Well, good evening. It's good to be with you once again to open the Word on this Lord's Day evening. We're going to be looking, as James mentioned, at 1 Peter. We'll be in 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22. If you would turn there, and I'll read the Word of God. 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Let's pray that the Lord will be with us as we open his word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are good to us. You have given us your word and spirit, that you might teach us, that you might comfort us, that you might bring us to you and open our hearts. We pray that you would be with us this evening. Help us to glorify you as we hear your word, and indeed on all that we say and do. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book of 1 Peter is a letter written by Peter to the people of God who have been suffering. And they are suffering, not merely the general sufferings of this life, but they are suffering for their faith in Jesus Christ. And Peter writes them this letter, among other things, to comfort and encourage them in their trials. As Peter begins his book in chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." And even in chapter 3, the section just before what we're looking at this evening, he says this, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." Peter is writing these words to the people of God who are suffering for their faith in Christ. Now, as we look at this passage, we realize that this is one of those thorny passages with some difficult, we might say, theological questions in them. And we might say, hey, Peter, the people that you're writing to are suffering. Why are you presenting them with this difficult passage that talks about preaching to the spirits in prison and all the theological ramifications that have been brought out of that over the years? Why are you saying that baptism now saves you and leaving us to wrestle with this question with our Roman Catholic friends? Why are you bringing these things to people who are suffering for their faith when what they need is comfort and encouragement in the gospel? Well, people of God, you'll be encouraged to hear that that is exactly what Peter is bringing in this passage. We're going to work through this under the headings, first of all, Christ's suffering, then we're going to look at Noah and his deliverance, and finally, we're going to talk about baptism. And in so doing, we're going to see how this is of great comfort and encouragement to the people of God, even and especially when we suffer. And so we begin as with Peter in verse 18, talking about Christ's suffering. I'll read verse 18 here. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Peter here reminds his hearers and reminds us as well of the gospel, which is so foundational for all that we do. And he tells us some particular facts about the gospel, something that we can to grab hold of and hold on to. He says that Christ suffered once for sins. And this once in Greek doesn't mean once as in once upon a time, but this means once as in once for all time. That Christ suffered once for all time for sins, and the work is finished. It is done. Remember Jesus' words on the cross. It is finished. The suffering for sins has been completed and has come to an end. Peter reminds us as well that the righteous suffered for the unrighteous. Now, who is the righteous one? Well, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who had no sin in him. And who are the unrighteous ones? Well, that's the people of God who need forgiveness. We are not the righteous ones. We need the righteous one to suffer and die in our place. But we ourselves daily break the law of God in thought, in word, and in deed. And this is truly good news. Jesus did not come to put a band-aid over our sin, but to suffer and even to die in our place as our substitute. Peter wants us to be reminded the work is finished, it's completed, and it was a fully substitutionary work that Christ did on our behalf, the perfectly righteous one, filling in for our sinfulness. And the result? Well, as Peter says, that he might bring us to God. We have been brought near to God the Father through the work of Christ. There are many benefits of Christ's redemption. And here Peter highlights what we call reconciliation. The relationship that was broken and damaged and marred by sin has been repaired. So our sins have been forgiven, and we have been not left to wander on our own, but having been forgiven, we've been brought into his presence and adopted as his children, and he will look after us. He has brought us near to God by his once-for-all-time substitution, the righteous for the unrighteous. And how did this come to pass? Well, as Peter says, he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Real death. Jesus, in his human nature, really and truly died on the cross for our behalf. And he was really and truly human. He had a real, he took upon himself in the incarnation, a true human nature, that he might be our substitute, that he might stand in our place truly. And so that as a human just like us, but without sin, he is our representative and our great high priest. Our substitute, the righteous for the unrighteous, but in every other way just like us. So that when he dies, it is the death that we deserved to pay for our sin. And we are forgiven and brought into God's presence. And Peter says he was made alive in the Spirit. And people of God, is this not our hope as well? As James mentioned earlier, Abraham, his body resting in the grave. He died in the flesh, but in the Spirit, he is alive. He is with the Lord Jesus. This is our hope as well. I wanted to read from our shorter catechism, question 37. It says, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? Well, the answer, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. This is the Lord Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And so we have this hope and this promise and this assurance that we too, although we will die in the flesh, we too will be made alive in the Spirit through the resurrection of Christ. Now, we want to stop here and ask the question, why did Peter write this? Why is he telling the people of God in his day, and us as well, about these things? We can see it, perhaps, obviously, as he begins here. He's writing to a people who are suffering for the sake of Christ. And he's telling us, as he tells the people of God, you may be called upon to suffer for Christ. Well, don't forget that he suffered for you. As you are called to go about, as you hold fast to him, you will experience suffering for it. It says, don't forget he suffered for you. In fact, he died the death that you deserved, that you could not survive. And Peter wants us to be firmly rooted in the truth of the gospel. We can't forget this fact and this truth. When we suffer, we will face trials in this life of various kinds, whether suffering for our faith or any of the other miseries in this life that will come upon us and that do come upon us, that will come upon us this very week. And our response, it's going to be driven by what we believe to be foundationally important and fundamentally true. People of God, when you suffer, don't forget this foundational truth. Jesus died for you, being put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive in the spirit. No matter what happens, we may all die. We will one day, if the Lord tarries. But just as he was made alive in the Spirit, so we will also, as we look forward to the day of resurrection. Peter says, when you are suffering, don't forget Jesus and his suffering for you. Now Peter moves on in verse 19 to begin to talk about Noah. And this is where the passage gets what we call a little bit thorny. In verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now, perhaps you're familiar, perhaps not, but this passage in part has given way to the medieval theological concept that that Jesus, in between the crucifixion and the resurrection, descended into hell, as the creed says, and preached to the condemned spirits. And somebody who took this position might say, look, it says right here, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey, as the ESV here says. And let me first of all start by saying that this is not actually the case. Ask the question, where was Jesus in between the cross and the resurrection? Well, as Jesus said to the thief next to him, this day you will be with me in paradise. As his body rested in the grave, waiting his resurrection, his soul was in paradise. Just as when we die, if we are in Christ, our bodies, being united to him, will rest in the grave until the resurrection, and our souls will go to be with him. So then, what is this saying, Peter? What does this mean? Who is preaching here, and when? That's the key question. When is this preaching taking place? Let's work through this just briefly so we can understand what Peter is saying, and then, of course, why is he telling his audience these things? Verse 19, in which, that is, in the Spirit, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, to the imprisoned spirits. And in the Greek text, the next word is to the disobedient ones. Now this has gotten, as our translators have tried to help us to understand this, they've moved it along and changed the case. Now you don't have to pay too much attention. This is a little bit of a grammar spiel, and then we'll move back and talk about what the passage is saying. What's happening here essentially is that you have a dative case to the imprisoned spirits. This is the object of those who are being proclaimed to. And then immediately in apposition to it is this word, to the disobedient ones. So he is preaching to the imprisoned spirits, to the disobedient ones. And then the text says, formerly. And there's no word because in the text, by the way. The word because is not in the Greek text. Formerly. And that causes us to ask the question, okay, when was Christ in the Spirit proclaiming or preaching to the imprisoned spirits, to the disobedient ones? Well, Peter answers that for us. Formerly, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. I'm indebted to Dr. Kinnear at the seminary for his exposition of this passage. When is it that Christ in the Spirit was proclaiming to the disobedient ones? It was in the days of Noah, while God's patience waited and while the ark was being prepared. Now, you might be asking, well, what's going on here? Was there any preacher in those days? Well, according to Peter, there was a preacher in those days. Look at 2 Peter 2, verse 5. Noah, the preacher of righteousness. We're going to dig a little bit more into this, but just so that we understand the gist of it, why is Peter saying this? Well, Peter is reminded of another person who faced opposition from the world and yet stood firm. And he wants to remind his audience, he wants to remind us. Think all the way back to the book of Genesis, Peter says. What about Noah? Do you think he didn't face any opposition? Noah, the preacher of righteousness? You think nobody said anything bad about him? You think that everybody was happy that he was building the ark? No, but he stood firm in his own generation. So people of God, you likewise are called to do so. Stand firm, even in this generation, despite the world's opposition and even the world's hatred. Now, I also want to look here, as we're discussing Noah, we have to look at this corollary passage in chapter 4, verse 6, because it ties in and it will help explain what Peter is saying. Okay, and this is the reason why we're looking at it, because somebody who says, well, Jesus descended into hell, as the creed says, and if you don't like chapter 3, verse 19, what about chapter 4, verse 6? Okay, listen to what Peter says there. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. And look right here. It says the gospel was preached to those who are dead. And we might say, well, wait a second. The gospel is not preached to those who are dead. The gospel is preached to those who are living. So what is Peter talking about here, and how does it tie into what he's saying about Noah? Let's work through these verses briefly here. I'm going to start in verse 4. This is what Peter says. With respect to this, okay, so just a bit of context. Peter is talking about those Christians who have been called out of paganism and whose past, their relatives, their neighbors, their coworkers are pagans. And they have left. They have professed their faith in Christ. Okay, that's the context. Verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And then our verse here, verse 6. For this is why the gospel is preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Peter, again, speaking to these first-generation believers who have come out of paganism. And he says, just like Noah, you're on the ark, and you're looking over the edge, perhaps, and the world is standing there as the water rises, and they say, come on in, the water's fine. Join us in the flood of debauchery. And if you stand firm, and you say, I'm holding to Christ. I'm not going to give in to the temptation. I'm not going to give in to the threats or the suffering. And then, what does Peter say? What happens when you don't join them in the flood of debauchery? They malign you, and they will persecute you. Perhaps you may have experienced this in the workplace. Perhaps you may know people in other countries, or you might one day go to a country where anyone who professes faith in Christ will be maligned and worse. And that's why Peter is bringing this to the attention of his hearers. They will malign you when you don't join them in the flood of debauchery, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They will come into judgment. As all will, who are not on the ark, who are not holding fast to Christ. Now we come to our Verse 6 here. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead. Okay, not while they're dead, but while they were alive, before they died. That though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. And this is what Peter has in mind. These Christians who left paganism and trusted in Christ, the world didn't know what to do with them. They maligned them. They threatened them. They tempted them to come back. But when they held fast, they did the worst thing they could think of to do to them, and they killed them. They put them to death. As Peter says, they were judged in the flesh according to men. And verse 6 here. They were judged in the flesh according to men. And Peter says, this is why the gospel was preached to them. When they believed, yeah, it got them in trouble. The gospel was not preached to you so that you can live your best life now. The gospel was preached to you so that even though you will die, you may be judged in the flesh, you may be put to death for the sake of Christ, but you will live in the Spirit, in the presence of God. Notice the parallel here with our verse 18. Jesus was put to death in the flesh, made alive in the Spirit. Those who heard the gospel, they were judged in the flesh like Christ, and they were put to death. But they are made alive in the Spirit. People of God, let's not forget Christ's suffering. And let's not forget the promise of the resurrection, the outworking of the gospel, the promise that it brings with it. The promise of life in Christ and resurrection. Now, briefly here, before we go back, we might be asking the question, well, wait a second. The creed says this. It says this about Jesus, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. So if both of these passages are not talking about Jesus descending into hell and preaching there, if Jesus was, as he says, this day in paradise, then what does it mean when we confess that he descended into hell? I just want to answer that question so we don't leave that hanging before we go back to Noah. Two answers here. The first one comes from, I'm going to read from the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 44. As it works its way through the Creed, it says, why is there added, he descended into hell? And this is the answer. In my greatest sorrows and temptations, I may be assured and comforted that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his unspeakable anguish, pain, terror, and agony, which he endured throughout all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. People of God, when we experience suffering and trial and temptation in this life, we need a rock, the Lord Jesus, who experienced all these same things. That we might be assured and comforted in our sorrows and in our temptations that he suffered the anguish and torment of hell for us on the cross, in his sufferings in this life and in his death, that we might be freed from that. Now, secondly, and I think a little bit more towards the point, our own larger catechism, question 50, asks this question. Wherein consisted Christ's humiliation after his death? And the answer, Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day, which hath been otherwise expressed in these words, he descended into hell. And here the authors of the larger catechism point out very clearly that in the creed, in the original Greek, he descended into hell is actually better translated, he descended into the grave. And it's coming through Latin and then into English, and it gives it this funny idea connected with that medieval idea that Jesus, between the cross and the resurrection, descended into hell to preach to the condemned spirits. Because he did no such thing. But he did, in his body, descend into the grave to spare us the anguish and torment of hell. Now we come back to our passage. We've seen Christ suffering. He did suffer for us. He did not descend literally into hell, as the medieval theologians tell us. And we see Noah's deliverance, how Noah was the preacher of righteousness, the one who proclaimed the righteousness of God by faith, and that generation who stood firm despite persecution. And now we come to baptism. No, you'll notice if you read through Peter's letters that he likes to talk about Noah. He mentions Noah here and a couple other places, and you'll see as well the imagery of Noah in 2 Peter. And there's a specific reason why Peter wants to talk about Noah here. It's not simply because Noah is a good example of one who stood firm. We could think of perhaps many others, maybe even more qualified candidates. But Peter wants to talk about Noah here because he wants to bring up the imagery of water as a symbol of God's salvation. So look here in verse 20. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Aha, Noah. And what happened to Noah? Well, the ark and the flood, and it was through the water that the ark was borne up into safety. And why does Peter want to talk about this? Well, imagine that you are part of Noah's family, and you're on the ark. And you're beginning to wonder, was this really worth it? Was it really worth it to get on the ark and to leave behind all the pleasures of the world and all the pagan friends and whatnot? And you go to Noah and you ask him, Noah, is it really worth it? What do you think Noah might say? He might say, well, look at the water. Look at the water of God's judgment, which is the water that's bearing you up to safety. Of course it's worth it. And Peter wants us this evening to say the same thing. When we ask the question, is it really worth it? I might be maligned if I don't jump in the flood of debauchery with my coworkers. I might be persecuted if I preach Christ to that person. Is it really worth it? Look at the water. Look at the water of baptism. It is a symbol of God's saving power, just as it is a symbol that he will judge the living and the dead. Now, again, briefly here, we have this question. Well, wait a second. Peter says here, baptism, which corresponds to this, by the way, if you're familiar with the idea of typology, baptism is a type of this that corresponds. Baptism, he's tied it to the waters of the flood, bearing them up to safety. And he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. That's the question. Does baptism save us? Well, fortunately, he answers the question very briefly here. What is it that baptism does do? Not as a removal of dirt from the body. It's not the water itself that has some magical properties that saves us, but as an appeal to God in good conscience. I think a better translation there. An in good conscience appeal to God. That is a sincere appeal to God. And what is it that we are appealing to God for? Through the resurrection of Christ, we're appealing to him that he might save us through the resurrection of Christ. Baptism saves us not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as being a symbol of God's saving power, as being the sign of the covenant, as an appeal to God in good conscience that he might save us through the resurrection of Christ. Now, people of God, I don't know how much you think about your baptism, if you've been baptized. Perhaps you were baptized at an age when you just don't remember. My two boys were baptized as infants. They're probably not going to remember being baptized. I grew up Baptist. I was baptized at 18. I can sort of remember it. But that's okay. It doesn't matter that significantly, because baptism is not about, as it were, the moment of baptism, but about the continuing validity In that sense, we could make a loose comparison to being like a wedding. Weddings are wonderful and grand occasions, but what's really important is not so much the day of the wedding, but the reality that flows from it and carries on and continues. And so it is with baptism. Baptism as a symbol, as a promise of God's saving power. And of course, we need, those who are baptized, we need to reach out and take hold of the promise for ourselves through faith. But that promise is there. And we all can look, even though we might not remember, but we need to take hold of the reality. Especially when we are tempted to throw it all away and go back to the world. Especially when we are suffering, we say, is it worth it? Hold on to your baptism. See God's promise in it. His promise to save and His mighty power. We've seen Christ's suffering, the foundation of the gospel that we need to hold on to. We've seen the example of Noah, the one who so long ago stood firm in his own generation. We've seen baptism, and the promise, look at the water. And finally, we close with Peter's words here, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to Him. People of God, I can think of perhaps no greater promise, no greater truth to hold on to in trials than to know that Jesus Christ, having suffered, was raised up in power and glory, and He is at the right hand of God. All authority and power has been subjected to Him. Anything that happens in this life, any suffering, any trials, are all in His hand and by His power. And He will see us through. So hold on to your baptism, hold on to Christ and to His promise. He is our God and our King. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for giving us Your Word and Spirit. We thank You that You comfort us in our affliction through Your Word and Spirit. We pray that You would help us, even as we go out into the world, as we face trials, discouragement, temptations, that we might not lose sight of that which is truly essential, that which is truly enduring. We might hold fast to Christ and His suffering, that we might see the promise of salvation in our baptism, that we might remember His promise, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, that He will be with us always, even to the end of the age. Be with us, we pray, O Heavenly Father, and help us to serve You, to hold fast to You, to glorify You in all that we say and do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.